So again, we come back to 1 Peter this morning. We've been going through this section called the Household Code. And again, it's Peter writing to the believers in Asia Minor because they are in great distress, they're in great turmoil because of their faith, they are being persecuted. And Peter writes to remind them of all the wondrous riches that are theirs in Christ, the same riches that are ours when we are in Christ. And as he does that, he kind of comes back to this topic of submission. Like, these are the riches that are yours in Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, he says in Ephesians, Paul says in Ephesians. And then how do we operate in relationship with one another and in relationship to the world? And so that's how we've come to the household code. And a big characteristic, as we've seen, of the household code has been submission, or to submit to. We talked about that in relation to human institution. We talked about that in servants and masters. Also in wives to husbands, husbands caring for their wives also. And now we come to the end of the household code section. And what he's going to talk about is a relationship that is very, very important. And it's the relationship of us to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the relationship of the gospel community. We are going to start in verse 8 with that. And how are we to act with one another in Christ? What is the character of this community of the gospel that is called the church? What is to be our conduct as the church? And how does our understanding of the message of the gospel give hope to this character and this conduct of the church? Starts off this last portion with the word finally, and so kind of marking the end of this household code part. It says, finally, all of you, in all of our relationships with one another, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And this idea of unity of mind is like-mindedness, harmonious. What this doesn't mean is if I like my steak medium rare and you don't, then we're being unbiblical. We have to have unity of mind in everything. Also, you would be wrong if you disagreed on that, because medium rare is the way that it's made to be taken in. You're just wrong. But is this what unity of mind means? Disagreements, a unity of mind on those sorts of things? And if not, to what degree are we to have unity of mind then? One commentary I read said this: Christians should have the same basic aim of serving God and loving one another instead of being guided by individual and selfish interests. And that's the type of unity that we're talking about. It's unity of purpose rather than complete uniformity of thought in every detail of life. The word is only used here at this passage in the New Testament, but the idea of it is present in other places, like 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, that says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And this appeal Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, because some people in that church were saying, well, I follow Paul, and this other group was saying, well, I follow Apollos, and another group was saying, well, I follow Christ, and there's division in the church. They were not unified as far as who are we disciples of? And Paul writes to bring them back to whose disciples they truly are through some rhetorical questions that he gives. He asks, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? And the answer to all of these is, of course, no. Christ is not divided. Paul was not crucified for you. You weren't baptized into the name of Paul. And we can be the same way in the church. We have some very popular, prominent teachers and preachers in the Christian world, right? So we can get into these divisions of, well, I follow what John MacArthur says, or I follow what John Piper says, or I follow what Max Lucado says, and divide over that, as sad and as tragic as that can be. But none of us are called of God to be their disciples. We're called to be disciples of Christ. And God has given these people as a gift to the church, that we would be built up in our understanding of who God is by these people who are amazingly gifted to communicate the message of the gospel. And our calling is to have unity of mind in our purpose of loving Christ. And then loving one another. Or as we've summarized it here, knowing Jesus and making him known. Knowing Jesus Christ and making him known. With the goal of loving him. And we want to have unity of mind in glorifying God. That's the unity of mind we are to have. Another thing we're to have is sympathy. And I didn't know, well, maybe you didn't know that you already know some Greek words. And this is one of them. Sympathy in Greek is sympathy. It's pronounced a little bit differently. So there you go, you're all Greek scholars. And sympathy means to share the experience of suffering. That's what that word means. It means to suffer alongside of somebody. Hebrews 10, 32 and 34 brings us out, where the writer says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion," and the word there, compassion, is sympathy, "to suffer alongside. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." And so such is the hope that is ours in Jesus of eternal life, that to have compassion, that to suffer alongside of others is a sign of it, that we would joyfully accept punishment in this world for belonging to Christ, and to do that together. Another characteristic of this is brotherly love, which of course is, you know, a very much a picture of family, familial love. Our calling in Christ is such that we are brothers and sisters in him, not only in this world, but in the world to come, because the salvation that we share in Christ is eternal. Matthew 12, Jesus talks about this. "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" So to be part of a family is mutual commitment to one another. I have two older brothers and an older sister, and no matter what I do, no matter what they do, we are still family. There's commitment and love there. There's always on some level, no matter how small, that commitment. And for us who have believed in this message of the gospel, repented of sin and received salvation in Christ, we've entered into this family of God, this eternal family. Similarly, a committed relationship of love, learning from our Heavenly Father together, correcting one another in love as siblings, not from a place of selfish pride, but from a place of knowing our Father and knowing his word and striving to understand his will, speaking to one another, correcting one another, not as you've offended me, but I've read and prayed, and this is what our Father says. And we are to walk in that path together. He's told us what is important to him. And today we gather around his table. Another characteristic is a tender heart. Compassion. Or if you want to have it as literal as possible, good entrails. because the seat of human emotions is believed to be the entrails, which is an expression that we actually still use. We refer to it as butterflies in the stomach or something like that instead of good entrails. The opposite is to be gutless, right? So we still use it that way, which is gutless is cowardly, right? And Jesus is our victor and our example as one who has compassion towards people. Matthew 9 says that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And there are other instances in the Gospels where Jesus is he's going to be alone with the Father. And that is his purpose for going out. And yet as he goes on this mission to be alone with the Father in prayer, in solitude, the people come and they intercept him as he's going to do that because they heard Jesus is in the area. And the context, Jesus has compassion on them. And so he considers their needs. Humble of mind. So we started with unity of mind and we end on humility of mind, where through Christ we have this mind among ourselves and again look to him to show us what it looks like. Philippians 2, 5-8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so this unity, this sympathy, this love, tenderheartedness, humility of mind, these are the attitudes that characterize us as followers of Jesus, as we humbly submit to one another in love. And what does this look like practically for us in Christ, in our conduct? In verse 9 it says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Do not repay in kind what you may receive, as you will be tempted to do. You will be tempted to do that because we naturally want to get even. You hit me, I hit you. If you say something mean-spirited about me, I'm going to say something mean-spirited about you. Maybe not to you, but it's entirely natural that we would want to do that. It's a legality that demands an earthly, visible form of justice here and now, and I'm going to be the one to give it out because you did this to me. It's here and now. It's our human right to want to give as we get. But our calling in Christ actually includes giving up that, if you want to call it a right, because we are now citizens of another kingdom. And a sign that we belong to that kingdom is instead of returning evil for evil and reviling for reviling, we bless. And bless means to speak well of someone. Typically at a funeral, there are eulogies. Eulogy just means a good word. It's the same word for bless. Eulogy, bless, to speak well of somebody. In this case, to speak well of someone who is actually treating you poorly. And the reason is that this is what we were called to. This is what it means to be in Christ. And so again, we look at Christ as our example in that. Luke 6, 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. From the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. I remember in grade four, I think it was, they had the golden rule on the wall of the classroom, and it was, you know, do to others as you would have them do to you. Had no idea it was from the Bible at all until I was in my, like, 20s. But it summarizes what Jesus is saying here. Christ our King did not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but blessed through his atoning sacrifice on the cross for our sin. If anybody could have rightly returned wrath on those who treated him with evil and reviling, it would have been Jesus. Because he is God and God is holy. He is set apart from us in his absolutely perfect righteousness. He is without sin, Paul tells us, the church in 2 Corinthians. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Sinless. But we have sin. Not only against one another, but against, ultimately, God. And John tells us in 1 John that if anyone claims to be without sin, that person is a liar and the truth is not in them. The fact of our rebellion against God, whether intentional or accidental, is undeniable. And because he is righteous and because he is good and because he is holy, he doesn't turn a blind eye to sin or pretend that it's not a problem. Jesus, the God-man, God in the flesh, has every right to call down judgment on those who were paying him evil and on those who were paying him reviling. Not only in his earthly ministry when he physically walked on the earth, but has every right to bring righteous judgment on me. Because I was a reviler of God too, giving to him no honor, no glory, no thanksgiving that is due to him. Ephesians 2 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." There's this illustration that's sometimes used of you're drowning and the gospel is like a life preserver that is thrown out to you and you're saved. But that illustration doesn't really communicate the severity of our situation, because according to this passage, we're not treading water, we're dead at the bottom of the ocean. What chance is there for someone in that position to save themselves? In our own strength, in our own ability, it's utterly hopeless. But then we come to the two most important words in Scripture. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So while we were hopelessly dead, God in his great mercy and love sent his Son, not to condemn the world as the world deserves, but he came and instead blessed. He did what none of us could do, living a perfect, sinless life, and then on our behalf, laying that life down. He laid it down on the cross to pay for my sin, to pay for your sin, to pay for the penalty that we deserve, so that we could be forgiven for all who repent and believe that he is the Son of God. If we want to be a gospel community, we need to remember the gospel. God showed that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted on our behalf by raising him from the dead, that death has no mastery over him, that by his death he has put death to death, defeating the power of sin because death is the wages of sin. Our works can't pay off this wage, but only the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And now he calls us to stop trying to work for eternal life because it's miserable and because it's impossible for us to work for the gift of eternal life. We were never created to be the hero of this story. We're never meant to be the hero of our own salvation. It's not the way it works. Christ is the hero. He is the one who laid himself down on our behalf. And we repent and believe it. Turn away from sin, receive his forgiveness, and believe this good news of his sacrifice paid on our behalf, that we might have freedom and eternal life in him. For all who repent and believe, no matter how terrible the sins of the former life, you are now a clean vessel where God takes up residence in the person of the Holy Spirit, given as a guarantee of our inheritance of eternal life, who leads and who guides us into all truth. He reminds us of the Word, interceding on our behalf before the Father, imparting peace and comfort and assurance, giving gifts of the Spirit for the building up of the church, that we all together would grow in maturity until the day when we enter the kingdom of God. So while we occupy this earth as sojourners and exiles, we are a people who bless. Not because people treat us well, but when others treat us with evil and reviling, we bless because that's what our King has done for us. And we are called to go and do likewise, that we may inherit a blessing. And this call of the gospel in character and in conduct is grounded in the Word of God. And Peter quotes Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16. He says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Do you desire to love life and see good days? I do. I think that's something we all desire. But in our world, there are many cheap alternatives that claim to provide the ability of us to love life and see good days. There are a lot of things in the world that promise this. Programs, power of positive thinking, self-manifesting, speaking your affirmations, those sorts of things. Those are counterfeits to what it means to love life and see good days for many reasons, but the big one is that they are limited to your lifespan on this earth. But having placed our hope in Christ, not only do we receive a salvation that enables us to love life and to see good days on this earth in our very, very short time that we have, even in the midst of trial, Paul had this ability to rejoice even though he's in prison. But we will love life and see good days forever, in eternity, in the eternal presence of the Almighty God. And we who seek this good, love, eternal life are commanded to stop the tongue from evil and the lips from deceit, turning from evil and doing good, seeking peace and pursuing it. And how is this accomplished? It's through faith. In repentance and turning away from sin, turning to the good news of Jesus Christ and the following indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's been given that we would successfully seek and pursue peace. The motivation is not three easy steps to love life and see good days, but the motivation is rooted in who God is. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. As tempting as it is for us, being the recipient of evil doesn't give permission to respond with evil. And again, Christ is our victor in that. He is the one who has accomplished that on our behalf, and we now walk in him. We come to the cross, we come to communion as, again, the ultimate example of this. Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him. They reviled him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And so we now come to this table of communion in remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice, where he put on full display tremendous blessing in spite of tremendous evil perpetrated against him. Not for any wrongdoing of his own, but for my sin and for yours. And he bought with his blood this great salvation that surpasses the Exodus story incredibly. The Exodus is a great salvation out of the bonds of slavery to become a people of God. But the cross surpasses it. Because in Christ we are set free from the very powers of sin and death itself. And it's the great preciousness of the blood of Christ that we want to begin communion as we do with reflection. Because the body and the blood of Christ is precious. We don't want to partake of communion in a hasty way or in an unworthy manner. 1 Corinthians 11:27 says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And so we'll have a minute of silence for us to reflect and ask the Lord to reveal to us to partake or not to partake, because we don't want to partake in an unworthy manner. We don't want to treat the blood of Christ as a trivial thing or as the motions that we go through. So let's have a moment of silence to reflect on Christ.